Good morning, church. Man, it's great to see y'all this morning. Good to be together, as always. If you hadn't come to the breakfast this morning, was fantastic. I don't know who all made everything, but I really enjoy those first Sunday breakfasts that we have together, the Forest Mill family breakfast, and it's become, I think, a great tradition for this congregation, for our time together as a family. I'm looking forward to hearing the reports come back from our teens as they go on their mystery trip. They're headed out a little later today. I'm going to be going to, you wished I'd tell you, but I'm not, because it's a mystery. But they're going somewhere to do something, and I'm sure it'll be good. If it's in keeping with the other mystery trips they've gone to, it'll be a great time of service and togetherness and becoming a part of the labors of the kingdom. I think it's a really great thing. I appreciate Jonathan and Heather's participation and leading in that. So I've got one heading out on that, and we've got one. It's going to be just kind of a crazy month as our kids gear up for the summer, and we do too. As anybody who's got an educator in the family knows, summers, you've got to cram in everything that you don't do the other 9-10 months of the year. I mean, you just got to get it all put together in a short span of time. So we're trying to do that, and looking forward to our time together as a family too. So we've come, as we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark, we've kind of come to a point where it might be tempting for us to sort of write off the disciples. You may remember that Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ and that he's the Messiah, and that's the turning point in Mark's gospel. And then after that, that's when the disciples really start messing things up. That they continue to fail time and time again. They don't see Jesus for who he is. They stop listening to what he's saying. They hear him, but they quit listening, you know what I'm saying? They don't say the right thing. They don't do the right thing. They are just all over the place as far as their faith goes. They're just not what they're supposed to be. And so their limitations and their doubt is kind of on full display as we get to the second half of Mark's gospel. And so we have to ask the questions, because as we're looking at them, we don't identify with Jesus because we're not perfect, we're not sinless. We identify with these guys, and yet we get really frustrated with them too. And so it can be tempting to ask, you know, is there something wrong with them? I mean, these disciples, they're just so messed up. But then we kind of compare ourselves and we think, well, maybe they're not so different after all. Maybe their doubts were reasonable. And so we start with the question this morning, is it reasonable to doubt? Is it reasonable what they said, what they did, the way they acted? Was their unbelief, was their lack of faith, was that a reasonable thing? Is it reasonable for you and I to doubt? There was a defendant who was on trial for murder. There was a lot of evidence that was pointing against him, indicating his guilt, but there had been no body found. And so the defense, in closing his case, didn't have a very strong case, but he kind of resorted to a trick. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I have a surprise for you all." He looked at his watch and he said, "In 1 minute, the person that is presumed dead in this case is going to be walking through that door," and pointed the doors at the back of the courtroom. And the jurors were just sort of astonished. And they all turned and looked at the doors eagerly, and a minute passed. Nothing happened. Finally, the lawyer said, "Well, I have a confession to make. I actually made up the previous statement, but you all looked in anticipation. I therefore present to you that you have a reasonable doubt in this case as to whether anybody was killed at all, and that I insist you return a verdict of not guilty." So the jury is kind of overwhelmed. They look confused. They go back. They deliberate. Sure enough, a few minutes later, they come back really quickly, and they return a verdict of guilty. The lawyer, later talking to one of the jurors, says, "But how? You know, you must have had some reasonable doubt. I saw all of you turn. You looked at those doors." One of the jury foreman finally spoke up and said, "Yeah, but your client didn't." So sometimes doubt is unreasonable. But if we're honest with ourselves, I think we might confess that we have all struggled with doubt at some point. At one point or another, we all struggle with some doubt. It may be doubts about the big things. You know, it may be doubts about creation and creator and about the nature of this universe. It may be doubts about what the meaning of life is. It could be doubts on big scale, but it could be doubts about small things too. The things you learned growing up, maybe from your parents, maybe from the church you grew up in. And on the whole, the church has not dealt very well with doubt. Sometimes we've taken those people who doubt and sort of weeded them out as the weak ones, right? We viewed that doubt as a sign of weakness. But if you're struggling with doubt this morning, if you're struggling to have faith on any level this morning, then I want you to know you've come to the right place. Because seated all around you, on your right and your left, in front of you, behind you, unless you're on the back row, there's nobody behind you. All around you are people who have wavered and waffled with doubt, but who keep coming back to Jesus in faith and hope. There's some days that our faith is better than others, right? And that's the kind of faith that we sort of find at the center of our story this morning in the Gospel of Mark. If you have your Bibles, you want to open them up. We're in Mark chapter 9 this morning. And just to sort of set the stage, Jesus has just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, he took Peter, James, and John with him. He goes up to this high mountain, unspecified name, and there Peter, James, and John see him transformed, and he's surrounded by Elijah and Moses, and we talked about the significance of that. And so this is a big moment that they sort of see Jesus for who he is, and then they still don't get it right, you may remember. Well, they come back, Jesus and Peter, James, and John, they come back from wherever it was they've gone off to, and they find the other nine disciples that are surrounded by a crowd, and they are embroiled in an argument with some teachers of the law. So Jesus shows up to this kind of scene of mayhem, and everybody sees him coming. It's like they all take off running towards him. That's the picture Mark sort of paints. Everybody. The crowd, the disciples, even the teachers of the law. Everybody sees Jesus. And parents, you may know this feeling. If you ever leave your kids alone for a while and you come into a room and you see some chaos and they see you and they're like, "Mom, mom, 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 mom." And they come running to you like, "You have got to figure this out. What has gone wrong in your absence?" Well, Jesus is sort of like the parent who has gone away for just a short while and things have just gone crazy while he's gone away. So they all come running to him to try to get some answers or make some accusations, whatever it is they're wanting to do. And as it turned out, the controversy, the center of this controversy, it's over a failed healing. And the father of this really sick boy, he goes on to describe to Jesus the symptoms of what's wrong with his son in its demonic possession. The boy is possessed. And it makes him, this possession makes him unable to speak. It gives him what sounds like seizures. Throws him to the ground, causes him to foam at the mouth, body locks up. And all of that sounds, the symptoms sort of sound something like epilepsy. In fact, in some other Gospels, there's some words that use that make that are sometimes translated as epilepsy. But Mark makes it clear that this is not just a brain function disorder, that this is actually being caused by an evil spirit. So we have to kind of resist the temptation to, A, say all demon possession in Scripture is really just some sort of brain disorder, or B, the other dangerous thing we can do is to say, all epilepsy is caused by evil spirits. Mark doesn't do either that. And so we're not going to take either one of those paths. We're just going to sort of stick with the story that there are some symptoms that look something like epilepsy, but that it's actually an evil spirit. And the disciples had tried to drive this spirit out, but they'd been unsuccessful. Hence, all of the controversy and argument. We don't know what the argument about, but if you go on kind of the history of what's been going on between Jesus and his disciples and the teachers of the law, it's likely the teachers of the law at this point have come to find something wrong with Jesus. And here they see Jesus' disciples unable to cast out an evil spirit. Aha! You're not so bad as you thought you were, right? Or good. You're not as great as you thought you were. You don't have the power you claim to have. You can't do what a servant of God should be able to do. And so they were seizing on that as proof that Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, if I had to guess. And it's just a guess. But nevertheless, at this point, Jesus takes over in the story. And Jesus asks the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" Talking about his son. "From childhood," he answered. "It's often thrown him in the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." If you can, said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsing him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." Now that last statement, it sounds really strange, because nowhere in this story do we see anybody praying. We don't even see Jesus praying. Maybe he did. We don't know. So it sort of takes us aback, and people have struggled to figure out what does prayer have to do with what's been going on earlier in the story. So we'll try to get to that. Mark, though, is stressing two things throughout the thread of this story. He is stressing, number one, the desperate straits that this boy is in, and number two, the wavering faith. Desperate straits and wavering faith. And those two go together like peanut butter and jelly. When times are hard, it is tough to believe. When things aren't going right, when you don't have all the answers, that's when it's really hard to have faith. Our genuine faith in God, like what we do have, however big that may be, what we do have is challenged by difficult circumstances. And we want to believe, and we do believe. But our faith wavers when the storms arrive. It's hard to believe when money's tight and there's an easy way out that just requires a little fudging of the truth. It is hard to have faith when the people all around you don't have faith and things seem to be going just fine for them. It is hard to have faith when you don't know where to go or what to do. And even harder to have faith when you've tried to do the right thing, tried to say the right thing, and it still hasn't worked out. And that kind of reminds us of this father here. Let's take the father, for instance. Here he has, he's raised this son, right? And he's watched this son for however long. We don't know how long this demon possession's been going on. It just says since childhood, and we don't know his exact age now, but for some time now. Apparently, you get the idea, this has been going on for a good while. He's raised this son. He's watched his son struggle. He's watched his son hurt. He's watched his son battle just to stay alive. I mean, you couldn't leave him alone for a minute. What if it threw him in the fire? What if it threw him in the water? What if it threw him off a cliff? Who knows? This demon possession. This father has battled that and watched that and sat with that. So he knows what it's like to watch your son be rejected, to watch your son be shunned, to have your parenting questioned, because who raises a kid that bad? And yet when Jesus was near enough, he had enough faith and enough desperation to seek Jesus out. After all of that, he still had enough faith to come seek out Jesus. But now he's already been through a failed healing. Right? He tried. He came. He brought his son that he struggled with and hurt with and cried with. And he brought his son in the hopes that Jesus would heal him. And now his disciples have failed. And if Jesus' followers, his disciples had tried and failed, what if Jesus can't do it either? And his earlier confidence in Jesus' ability to heal his son has been shaken by his disciples' inability to do so. And that's not surprising. People's understanding of who Jesus is often shaped by what they see Jesus' followers do or not do. And that's a pretty heavy burden on you and I. Because the people that you meet, the people that you work with, the people that are your neighbors, the people you know in the community, the people you grew up with, those people's faith about Jesus is shaped by what they see you do or not do. By what you say or by what you don't say. And this father has been disappointed by the likes of us. And so maybe healing was too much to ask for. Maybe he could just get a little better. Maybe he could do something. I don't know. I can't keep going like this, but maybe healing was just too big. And it's not just the father's faith that's wavering here. Jesus says, oh, you faithless generation. He calls the whole generation faithless. Now, who he's talking about here, again, is he talking about this father? Is he talking about the crowd? Is he talking about just the disciples? And it seems to me that he's talking about kind of everybody in general, that this father's lack of faith, that his disciples' lack of faith is sort of symptomatic of the whole big world problem, that there's a much bigger problem going on here than just this dad and his hurting son. And here lies the difference between this story and the other stories of demon possession in Mark. And there have been other ones. We've talked through them. We've done lessons about them, right? This is, in fact, the fourth demon possession story in Mark's gospel. But it's different than all the others. And each one is unique. I grant you that. But this one is different. This one is really set apart from the other three. In the first half of Mark's gospel, the first part we talked about, you get lots of stories about healing. And they're all kind of serving the same general purpose to show Jesus' power, to show his authority. In the stories of demon possessions, to show that he has power and authority even over the spirit world, that no matter where he is Lord over all. And that's the kind of the general purpose in the first half of Mark. But now we're in the second half of Mark, and the disciples have already started failing. And so this is the difference here, that those stories, those earlier stories, were told to demonstrate Jesus' power and story. This story is told to demonstrate his disciples' lack of faith. That's kind of the juxtaposition. They both show that Jesus is strong and powerful and that he is willing to save. But this one has a different purpose. In fact, there's hardly any healing stories at all from the confession of Peter onward. In fact, there's only two. We talked about one, the healing of the blind man. Remember when Jesus had to touch the blind man twice? And how that illustrated his disciples, how they needed to be touched again to see better. He saw the people walking around like trees. And that was sort of like the disciples, that they saw Jesus, but they didn't really see Jesus. And they needed to be touched again. We sang a song about that just earlier. Well, here we are in this part. And we have the healing of a boy who is deaf and mute. Because of this evil spirit, he cannot hear and he cannot speak. Just at the point where the 12 disciples themselves have become increasingly unable to listen to Jesus and unable to say the right thing. In other words, what's going on with this boy, his inability to hear, his inability to have control over himself, his inability to speak, that's sort of like what's going on with the disciples. Because they too are unable to listen to Jesus. And the disciples' failure when they try to cast out this demon, it's not because they didn't say the right thing. They didn't say the wrong magic words or follow the wrong ritual. No, they're sort of like the father. Their problem was a lack of faith. Because they didn't even have enough faith to pray. It's interesting, Jesus teaches in Mark's gospel, we see Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. It talks about praying, but nowhere in any of Mark's gospel, and you can go from beginning to end in Mark's gospel, you will never find anywhere in Mark's gospel where the disciples are praying. None. In fact, specifically when we get to the end, and Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, hey, come pray with me. The hour's upon me. I need your help. Come pray with me. And what do? They all fall asleep. That's how not praying this bunch is. And so this disciples' failure, it's not because they didn't know how to cast out demons. They've done that earlier in the story. The problem was that they didn't have enough faith to pray. Because prayer is not just about communicating with God. And that was a real struggle for me when I was trying to build a prayer life. Because I always thought, what am I going to tell God that He doesn't know? You ever thought that? Just me, because I get in my head too much, maybe? I always thought, what am I going to tell God that He doesn't know? God, so-and-so sick. Well, I guess He probably knows that. God, I'm struggling with this. I'm sure He knows that. What am I going to tell God? But prayer is not about communicating information to God. Prayer is entirely about displaying our intention to depend entirely on Him for all our needs. It is about putting ourselves in the proper attitude towards Him. And Jesus' followers had been failing to do that. That was the lack of faith that they were exhibiting. And here's the thing. We know that the young man needs healing. I mean, anybody who had ever met this kid, anybody who had ever been around this kid for any period of time, anybody who lived in that community or knew the family, they knew this kid needed healing. I mean, he can't hear, he can't speak, he has seizures, he's probably got scars based on being thrown to the ground or in the fire or in the water. I mean, he's had a hard life. Anybody who's ever met this kid can see clearly this kid needs healing. This man, maybe he's a little older now, this guy needs healing. That's obvious. What is less obvious and yet more central to this story in Mark is not the healing of this young man with demon possession. What is more central is everybody else who needs healing. Like the boy's father, like the disciples, because they were the ones who really needed healing. That was the father's prayer. That was his, essentially, when he's talking to Jesus, it's kind of a prayer. I do believe, help me in my unbelief. You ever prayed that prayer? Like, God, I know you can do this, or maybe that you will do this, but there's a part of me that's still just kind of hanging on back over here, and I want to let go, but God, it is so hard. I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. Like the disciples who are trying to do the right thing. I mean, they're trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name. They're trying to follow Jesus. They're trying to do the right thing. And yet they don't have enough faith to really take that next step. And we may be like the Father, maybe like the disciples, because here we are limping along on bare essentials faith, then when what we really need is life-changing faith. And that's what Jesus is calling for here. To have more than just the bare essentials faith. And maybe you're thinking about the faith you grew up in your childhood and what you were taught in Bible class and the stories about Jesus and the stories about creation and Noah and Moses and Abraham and all those heroes of faith. And you've got sort of that bare essentials faith, and you know that, and you know Jesus was a real person who was the Son of God, who lived and who died and who rose again. You may know that, but you need to take that next life-changing, life-saving step in faith and move on to living your life based upon that. And that's the really hard part. It's not just the heal me now because I'm sick, as in the boy, but help me in my unbelief, as in the father. We believe that we need healing of our unbelief. And so this morning, I just want to close with a simple prayer. And we're going to pray and then have Tommy come up and lead us in a song. I want to pray for our faith as a body of believers, for your faith. Whether you're a husband or wife or a son or daughter or mother or aunt, uncle, whatever your role in the world may be, I want to pray for your faith as well. That we may have the courage on an individual and on a collective level to step out and act in ways that suitably follow our Jesus. Let's pray. Holy Father, God, you know us better than we know ourselves. And this morning, Father, you see us as a body of believers, and yet you see us on an intimate level so deep that, Father, you are closer to us than the blood in our veins and closer to us than the air in our lungs. And, Father, you know our struggles. You know our struggles with faith, our doubts, our fears. Father, you know the ways that we tie ourselves to the things of this world. The way, Father, we struggle to let go of the things we think are so important. And the way we cling so tentatively to you. Father, we do believe. Help us in our unbelief. Father, draw us near. Bring us out. And lead us onward in the life that you've created for us to live. We do this, Father, not because we are deserving, but because, Father, that's who you've called us to be. Not on our own strength, but in the might of your Son, Jesus. Not because we deserve it, because you love us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us stand. Oh, for a